Friends, this evening I'm going to address you on the Christian and technology. So if any of you are interested in the subject beyond the talk this evening, which I'm sure many of you are, I just have a couple of resources I'd like to recommend to you. The first one is this little book called Will You Be My Facebook Friend? It's written by Tim Chester. It's a contemporary author, theologian, and Christian leader. He's very succinct and clear about how we should deal with social media in particular. So I highly recommend this book to you. The second one is called Digital Cocaine. I think many of us would have gone to listen to Brad Huddleston speak when he spoke at King of Kings and when he was down in Cape Town. And he has an excellent presentation on actually the mental effects on video gaming, screens, and all kinds of things that we use today in modern technology. The third book I don't have with me, it's written by Tim Chellies, and that is called The Next Story. And I highly recommend that book as well. Tim Chellies, as a Christian blogger by profession, has thought deeply about how a Christian should think about technology and social media and those kinds of things as well. So I recommend those three resources to you. But as we come to the text this evening, let me pray once more, and then we'll look at it together. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're so thankful now that we can, as your people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, the diversity that you've put in our congregation, between young and old, we can worship you together in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we want to walk in step with the Spirit. And so we thank you that you've given us your word, which functions as a guide for us. You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we turn? And so now we turn to you, O Lord, to give us great wisdom on the issue of technology and the Christian. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in 1999, the Wachowski brothers, who are famous, produced a film called The Matrix. For those of you who haven't heard of the film, the main character is called Neo, and he discovers in the humdrum of his everyday, ordinary life in the office and at work and at home that actually it is all just a big hoax. His whole life is actually fake. This seeming reality, which he thought was his actual life of work and home and life, was actually produced by computers or artificial intelligence. He's not really living in the real world. He's actually living in a virtual reality, which was created by these robots that have taken over Earth. As you can hear, it's a sci-fi. And the real world is actually this wasteland where these computers actually manipulate the brains of each individual person to think that they are living in the real world when actually they're living in this wasteland. And these computers are actually just using these people for their resources, and they're not actually allowing them to live the real free life which they think in their minds they are living. Now, I don't need to tell you, but in the last 200 years alone, technology has developed faster than almost, we can say, in the last 6,000 years before that. In 1814, as some of the highlights, the first locomotive was built. That's about 200 years ago, and it seems like ancient history to us now. In 1884, the first car was built. In 1957, Sputnik, the Russian rocket, was launched into space. In 1989, the World Wide Web was created, only 29 years ago. 2001, Wikipedia was launched. Computers, cars, spaceship, artificial intelligence, the internet itself, modern medicine, lasers, Bitcoin, and all these other things have so become part of our lives that it's hard for us to imagine society and life without them. They have transformed every aspect of our lives within the modern world. And actually, the development of technology and science has developed so quickly, even over the last 20 years, that Christians and even non-Christians are finding that they're hard to not only keep up with technology, but finding it hard to know how to ethically apply each of these new technological devices and breakthroughs. We don't quite know, as Christians sometimes, which things in technology to embrace and which things we ought not to embrace. And this transformation in our society just continues to roll on, not pausing for anyone, not waiting for anyone to make up their minds about whether they should use it or not. You see, in reality, the future even looks far different from our present time. As unimaginable as it might seem, the future is even more advanced. So the questions that we're asking about wrestling with how a Christian should view technology is not only merely relevant for us today, but it has a bearing on how we think about these things as they develop even further. How should a Christian think about all these changes that are taking place around them? Now, there are two specific applications to technology that I'm going to talk about this evening, and that might be most relevant to some of the younger people. I hope there's some relevance for some of the older people as well. But that's, firstly, how should a Christian think about entertainment and technology? And secondly, how should a Christian think about technology and social media, something that's become such a large part of every person's life, it seems. If you read the statistics of how many people engage in social media and internet activities, you will be amazed. Listen to these stats from 5 years ago about what happens every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, now, and probably until kingdom come, and it'll increase. Every minute of every day, YouTube users upload 48 hours of new videos. Email users send over 2 million messages. Google receives over 2 million search queries. Facebook users share 680 pieces of content. Consumers spent 175,000 euros in online retail. Twitter users send over 100,000 tweets. Tumblr users send over 27,700 new posts. Apple receives about 47,000 app downloads. Brands and organizations on Facebook receives almost 35,000 likes. Users of Flickr add 3,125 new photos. WordPress blog users publish 347 new posts. 571 new websites are created, and the mobile web receives 217 new users. That's every minute of every day, of every week, of every year. Now, all of this promises an incredible amount of benefit to any person listening attentively. There is so much that we can gain from all these new advances in science and technology, specifically as it relates to these things. We have instant access to communication to one another. We can easily get resources that we need online. We can get information we need instantaneously at the click of a button. For my research, I've been so helped by the advances in technology because most of the time I study the 18th century, you know, back when they didn't have cell phones. And there, all the resources are so old that if I really wanted to look at them face to face, I'd have to go to some obscure European library. But because of the advanced sub-technology, many of those old archives are now scanned in for us, and I can look at them myself on my computer. We have been so helped by so many of these advances, and it seems that it's so apparent that technology is aiding us to a better future. But here's the thing. What Tim Chelly says, I think, is true. He says this: technology wears its benefits on its sleeve, but the drawbacks are buried within. Technology wears its benefits on its sleeve, but the drawbacks are deep within. I think he's right. It's apparent to everyone that there are so many benefits of technology. But what might be the disadvantages of technology? What is the cost of all of these advances in technology that we've made over these many years? How should Christians view the pros versus cons when we think about technology, specifically as it applies to entertainment and social media? What do these things have to offer us? And which things should we embrace and which things not? Let's firstly look at entertainment and the Christian. The first thing to notice about entertainment is that entertainment is not new at all. It is as old as the creation itself. But what's happened recently, it's become so pervasive that it infiltrates almost every aspect of our culture through technology. This first happened when the television was introduced into homes. some of you that might be a distant memory, to some of you it's almost impossible to conceive life without a television. But then after that, the internet did the same kind of thing. It brought entertainment immediately to every home, almost. And now there are things like Netflix, where you can watch any film from any time, anywhere, and entertainment is just at the click of your button. So how should Christians think about these things? The first thing to note about how a Christian should think about the entertainment industry being so upfront in our eyes is that we should notice that they often have a perverse agenda, and there's often evil being portrayed in them that are unhealthy for any Christian to view at all. I remember when I was in high school, one of my aunts had visited us, and in a shocking statement, she told me, "You know, Corne, I never watch films that are rated higher than a PG." And I thought to myself, why not? She's surely older than 18. I'm sure she can watch whichever films she had wanted to watch. You see, my problem at that stage is I was so immersed in the culture of my time that I really was convinced by the propaganda that if you're 13, you can watch a 13 film. If you're 16, you can watch a 16 film. And if you're 18, you can watch an 18 film. But what I hadn't realized was that the increasing levels of evil portrayed in each of these different categories of film was so much so that it's not merely Christians that shouldn't view these films. It's actually non-Christians as well. These films shouldn't be viewed by anyone, many of them. The point that my aunt was making, and she was a devoted Christian, she is a devoted Christian, is that she is preserving her eyes, her vision, for someone who is far more beautiful, someone who's actually pure in every way, someone who's worth seeing, someone who's worth meeting. And she doesn't want anything else to obstruct her vision when she sees him on that day. She wants to see the Lord Jesus in all the beauty of his purity. And so for Christians, when we think about how to watch movies, obviously the age restriction have a big bearing on that discussion for us. And we should not deliberately watch any kind of evil in them that would be of harm to us, as all evil is. But what of those movies that don't portray evil so openly to us? What should we watch them? Are we allowed to watch all of them? Which ones are we allowed to watch? Well, the simple answer to that is we could watch them if we can see and discern that the evil morality of it is not actually as evil, and that it might present even a good message for us. It all depends on what kind of message the film is trying to portray, and what we in turn do with that kind of message. What is the view of the world that this film is trying to represent to us? What is the view of reality that this film is trying to present? The view of God, the view of man, the view of hope, the view of the future, the view of the past. How does it depict our reality? Does it depict our reality as something that we need to embrace? Does it depict our world as something that we need to save? Does it depict our reality truly as it is? Or is it a distorted reality? Is it a reality we can escape to? An alternative reality, something that doesn't really exist? And are we watching this film for good motives? Why are we watching this film in the first place? Are we watching it purely to be entertained? Or are we watching it so that we can use the message that it's speaking to communicate more effectively with our culture about Jesus? Why are we watching these films? Now, these kind of diagnostic questions actually help us and aid us in learning discernment of how we should pick the kind of things we watch and why and whether we even watch them. I think when it comes to any kind of these entertainments, they all generally fall under the use of our time. How we should use our time, how we are using our time, or how we could use our time. As with most sports or hobbies, they are not necessarily sinful, but they can become sinful depending on how we use them. I think here we have to recognize that God has given us many good things in this world. Things that we can enjoy, things that we don't have to feel guilty with. God is not merely our Redeemer, He is certainly that, but he's also the creator of a world which was originally good and intended for us to enjoy and become participants in, so that we can become stewards in his good world and see the fruits of our labor find their fruition. The question that we need to ask about these kinds of hobbies and maybe sports is, what role do they play in my life? If they play a too prominent a role, they might become sinful. You see, if I start neglecting the relationships that I have around me, the important friends, the family members, the responsibility before God and people, then they have taken on too prominent a role and are no longer healthy and are actually self-destructing towards my character and the person that God wants me to be, and also what God expects of me. You see, God has given us these extra things to enjoy on the side, but he hasn't sent us here on earth merely to be entertained. He has sent us here for a reason, and we need to live in light of his mission rather than in light of the entertainment this world has to offer us. So here's a way to figure out whether you might be spending too much time on these kind of hobbies or entertainment. When you wake up in the morning, is it the first thing that you think about? Or when you go to bed at night, is it the last thing that you think about? If you're neglecting people or your responsibilities towards God, then it might certainly be something that has become sinful. You see, what it means is that all of these things point us towards that this thing might be an idol in our hearts. You simply what an idol is something that takes the place of God. We owe God complete allegiance in everything. We owe God our hearts. To love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we're loving something else with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that simply is what an idol is. It's taken hold of our hearts. If it's taken hold of our hearts, it's dethroned God in our hearts, and we are living in rebellion to him. Instead, we're supposed to live for God. What about video games and these kinds of things? Now, apart from some of the killings in America that have been linked to violent video games, I think the same principles that apply to entertainment that we've just discussed also applies to video games. After we've scanned the morality of it, after we've examined the worldview of it, it ultimately is something that distorts our view of reality. You see, it presents us with an alternative reality, one that in which we don't really have finite time. We have infinite amount of time. We have infinite amount of strength. We have infinite amounts of resources and money. And can you see how that kind of picture, that picture of an alternative reality, is so easy to fall in love with? If we really have all these strengths and we have almost no weaknesses, then it's easy to gravitate towards these things. But these things present us with an alternative reality, a reality that is not really real. You see, to lose your heart to this kind of reality is to lose your heart to something which is a shadow, something that doesn't really exist. All the levels you gain in whatever game you play is monopoly money in a monopoly world. It ultimately counts for nothing. It is the real chasing after the wind. Well, so much for entertainment. What should we think about social media then? In the 20th century, there's been a really important philosopher named Marshall McLuhan. He famously said that the medium is the message. In other words, the form of communication you choose by which you communicate a message is actually part of the message that you are communicating. So why is it that when I proposed to my now wife, I didn't SMS her? I actually went out with her. We went to a beach restaurant and we spoke together. Why would a SMS not have been sufficient? You see, by the means we use to communicate, we are also communicating something in and of itself. why do we write letters and love songs to the people that we love? Or why is it that we wear black when we mourn the loss of someone, a friend or a family member? You see, these things, all of them, nonverbal communication actually communicates a lot. The means or the how of what you use to communicate actually says a lot about how serious you are about the message that you're trying to communicate. So if someone sends you an SMS and tells you, "Would you marry me?" you might not take that very seriously, would you? But if someone were to say, "Well, let's go out for coffee," that might be the appropriate way to communicate that. So it all depends on how you communicate, not only what you say in communication. Part of the problem with this whole social media movement is that the form of communication actually intimates that it is a light kind of communication. It's informal, and it is non-serious, and there is no responsibility necessarily connected with this form of communication. So we don't take it very seriously. And the moment it starts impinging any kind of responsibility on us, we can just turn off the phone. We can just switch off the person from Facebook or from Gmail or from whatever. But you can't do that in face-to-face communication, can you? So how do we know if we're getting this right? This balance between face-to-face communication and informal communication through social media. Here's one of the secrets that I think is very important. When you use social media as a means to an end, that is, a means to reach the goal, which is face-to-face communication, then you're probably using it rightly. But if you're using it to replace face-to-face communication, then you're certainly using it wrongly. Yet even in this, we see so many people spend so much time on social media. The stats are overwhelming. Employers at big companies, it's been said, have fired about 17% of their employees because of wrong use of social media. How is it that people are still using so much social media if we're saying that the weight of this communication doesn't carry the same weight of interpersonal relationships through face-to-face communication? The real question is, why do people spend so much time on social media? I think for those who are users of social media, this might come as no surprise. The reason is you're able to create an image which is beautiful, an image which you have created. You're able to create a world in which every picture seems to be a perfect day, and your whole life seems to be an endless stream of perfect pictures and perfect happiness. You've made yourself in some ways a celebrity. You've seen in the past how in the news articles, the celebrity seems to have their faces up all the time and news about them appear every day, even about trivial things. But you've made yourself a celebrity to the select few people that you've chosen to show yourself to, and you've picked your audience. You show everything you want to show them, just as celebrities do. In fact, from your perspective, you're really the center of this world that you've created. Of all these people that you've put together and chosen for yourself, you're the center of this world, at least from your perspective. But from your perspective, you're not even just in one place at one time, just as normal people are. In fact, whenever you have Facebook friends, you seem to have Facebook friends all over the world, and you seem to be able to be present in Azerbaijan, or Russia, or Cape Town, or England, or wherever it is, all at the same time. You possess a new kind of quality of omnipresence. Then, you and me, we make comments and post all kinds of pictures and hope that people will like these. Have you noticed ever that there's no dislike button on Facebook? You see, the real motive behind so much of what people put on Facebook and social media is that they might receive that stamp of approval from their friends which says, like, you really want the approval of people. And because of this like culture, this yes culture, it distorts our picture of what reality really is like. You see, in our reality, in our everyday lives, everything isn't always likable. There are many things that happen in our lives that are hard and difficult. And if you were to put them on Facebook, they would just be ignored because you can't really like those things. Well, it distorts our view of reality. On these kind of social media platforms, we're able to recreate our space. We pretend, as I've said, that we're not merely in one place at one time. We pretend that we're in all places at any time. We recreate our face. We pretend that our appearance is in a perfect shape at every time, at any point in our day and in any point in our week or lives. We recreate our communities. We choose the people we want to associate with and those we don't want to associate with, those followers and friends and those people we simply ignore, rather than embracing, loving, and serving the people that come across our path, no matter what they are like and whether we like them or not. We've become obsessed with our approval from other people, which the Bible calls the fear of man, rather than fearing God, seeking God's approval of us, and not really caring about what people think about us. We've become addicted to everything that is visually stimulating and no longer live by faith, but only live by sight nowadays. But how do you and I rectify this? If this really is a description of our culture and maybe some people sitting here and maybe some sitting here to some degree, how do we rectify it? Let me tell you that if you're going to go home today and write a to-do list, I would consider my job a tragic failure. A failure. This is not what I wanted to do, to go home and write another to-do list. Ultimately, the only way we can have a better view of reality is if we're gripped with a greater vision of who God is. Once we know who God truly is, then we'll be gripped by what is really real and what's really important. Think about it. God is the omnipresent, omnipotent creator, the one who has made everything visible and invisible, the beauties you see in Fishik and beyond your imaginations. We've not even reached the edges of the universe, but God has created all of them. He's put every star in place and He knows them by name. Actually, He's counted all the hairs on your heads. He knows you by name. He knows you intimately. And in fact, He sent His only one and Son for us and for our salvation. You see, when you and I are still wondering about how people perceive our image, Jesus, in His glory, came down, laid aside His image of perfection, and took on the form of a sinful man, of sinful flesh. In our humanity, He never sinned in any kind of way, but He lived a life of perfection in humility and service so that He might lay down His life to die as a life ransomed to God, a life which is dedicated to God and a savoring, sweet offering to God to pay for our sins, to redeem us from the death that we deserve. This is the Jesus. This is the God whom we serve. Once we have a greater vision of who He is and what He wants of us, to be redeemed, to be reconciled Him, to know Him, to walk with Him, then we can be released from false realities that face us today. We need a reorientation in our focus. We need a great big vision of God. We need to understand our purpose of why we're here. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. We need to understand how important friends and family really are and spend the right amount of time with each of them. We have to meditate on God's word. We have to hide it in our hearts, as the psalmist says. We have to seek ways of speaking to others about who God is and what He's shown us in His word. Rather than being obsessed with created reality that is not real, we have to have the spectacles of God on. And not only see reality as God sees it, but also see the things that are really important to God in our lives, that we won't simply waste our lives. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer, at the end of his life, when he was lying on his deathbed, he said to some people, "Now death has come upon me. Now I will die. But I am dying with regret. How should one live if you were not to die with regret?" he asked. Well, there's only one way. To know Christ. To walk with Christ. Not to be convinced by any alternative reality that doesn't really exist. But to be convinced by the only reality that matters in this world. God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that illustration that I gave you from The Matrix at the beginning? When everything that he thought was real was actually an illusion, and he was living this life in a false reality, and his only way to escape that was to go to the real reality. If you are submerged, immersed in the culture of our time, in the technological culture of entertainment and social media, I'm not talking about using these things wisely and in their place. I'm talking about using it in the way that the world prescribes to you. Actually, you're convinced of a false reality. And you need to come out of that false reality and embrace the true reality. God, who He is, and the people around you, for who God has placed there for you to love. Let's pray together. We thank You, our Lord and Your God, that You are sovereign over this world, and though the ages pass from time to time, and though there are revolutions and wars and technological advances, You've known it all from the beginning. We thank You that You're moving us from a garden to a city, and that You'll renew and refresh this world. And one day we'll be able to freely use the things that You've given us without any sin and without any evil in our hearts. Oh Lord, our heart's desire now is that You give us such wisdom that as we continue to live in this world, that we won't live like this world, but that we would be different, being called out by our Redeemer and living as salt and light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.